We're going to be looking at seeing the potential in others, part two. Last week we were looking at forgiveness. And if you're going to see potential in other people, there's a sense of forgiving them, isn't there? And this is kind of married to it, but it's slightly different from it. And if you've got a Bible with you this morning, could you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9? That's Matthew chapter 9, first of the Gospels. Interesting little passage, this, on seeing the potential in others, perhaps, and many more things besides. But Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I don't know what version you've got, but whatever version it is, it doesn't matter. We'll read here. So it's coming up on the screen as well. If you can see it, it's quite bright today, so hard to see the projector screen. But it says this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors, sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's just bow our heads for a moment. You may have heard this passage many times before, but maybe the first time you've ever heard it. But let's just bow our heads. Father, open this word to our hearts this morning. Not just our heads, not just our eyes, not just our ears, not just our minds, but also our hearts, that we might enter into understanding all that Jesus was trying to bring that day, and to our hearts this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important, isn't it, really, to get to grips with these kinds of passages and to help us to get to grips with these things. Understanding the passage. Now, I'm going to come from the angle of, and I know many of you are familiar with this passage, but I'm going to come from the angle that you don't understand this passage necessarily or never have read it before. So I just kind of want to unpack it a little bit. Some of you think, well, I've heard all this before. No, that's tough. I'm going to do it again. Perhaps this is a well-known passage to you. Perhaps it's not. But I want us to understand it. I want us to get to grips with this. First of all, this is an early part of Jesus' ministry. He's not been going for long, okay? He's not been doing this kind of stuff for years yet. He's gathered a small group of people together as disciples. Not the full 12 yet. But he's starting to gather followers. And he's ministering, in the majority of the sense, around the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And he's already seen lots of stuff happening, and so have people around him. People have been seeing that he is a man of miracles, and he's starting to get a reputation for that. He's also a man who does some quite extraordinary teaching, not like the teaching of the Pharisees. He's also becoming quite popular. If you read the passage just before this one, that's the passage where there's such a crowd around him that someone chisels a hole in someone's roof in order to lower a paralyzed man in. Perhaps not popular, unless you're a roofer and can just mend it quickly afterwards, but it was something that they did. So he's popular. He's a man who's getting notoriety, and he's also flagging up some opposition around him in person of a group called the Pharisees. Jesus is in a town, it says in that passage. Jesus went on from there. Now, the "there" that we think was there was, we find in verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. His own town wasn't Nazareth or Bethlehem. His own town was probably Capernaum. So he probably knew this guy Matthew before he called this guy Matthew. But it was a town that he kind of adopted and made his base in that region. And so he's probably around Capernaum. As he's leaving, he finds this man who has a stall by the end, a booth, a stall by the edge of the town, and he's there collecting taxes. Boo. Tax collector. Yes. Reminds me of the story of a guy who writes into the Inland Revenue, and he says, I have taxes I should pay, but I'm not going to pay you. The Inland Revenue wrote back and said, okay, then we will carry out court proceedings against you, said the man. So he went to court, and the court passed judgment and said that he should go to prison for 6 months. And he said, well, if you go to prison for 6 months, it'll be more than the taxes that I owe you, so let's just call it quits. I don't think it worked, if you're thinking of doing that. So tax collectors were then utterly despised. I don't think we have the utter despising of tax collectors today. And if you are a tax collector and you're sitting there with your head in your hands this morning, sorry about that. But tax collectors at that time were utterly despised, mainly because, not because of the taxes they collected so much, but who they were. They were Jewish men who turned their backs on the freedom movement for Israel and wanted to collect taxes for the Romans. They were traitors to the people of God. And so they were despised, not just because they collected taxes, but because they were Jews. They should have known better. And so they were despised for that reason. They become agents of Rome and agents of oppression of the Roman Empire. Worse than that, they forced people to pay money, which in turn upheld that oppression that they were under. And for various reasons, the Romans wanted taxes, partly in order to entertain the Romans in Rome, but in part to uphold their armed forces. And they raised taxes by various means. They had border taxes. So every time you crossed the border, you'd be taxed. They had trade taxes, like we often do. But most important is they had a head tax. A head tax. They taxed every person, because every person has, I assume, a head. And, you know, it's quite a good tax, I suppose, if you want to get out of paying taxes. The way of getting out of paying that tax was to lose your head. People do like to get out of paying their taxes. We've seen some of that recently in the news. We shan't go too far into that, but people like to get out of paying taxes. I read in 19th century Palestine, apparently, there was an olive tree tax. And to get out of that, everyone chopped down all the olive trees. People don't like paying taxes, do they? In Greece in the 1980s, I remember being over in Greece in the 1980s, and I saw all these buildings, okay? And I said, well, why have they got wire sticking out of their roofs? And they said, oh, well, there's a tax on any house. Once you've finished it, you have to pay some tax on it, so no one ever finishes their house. We don't like paying taxes, do we? In the 18th century, to tax the wealthy landowners and homeowners, the government decided that they should have a window tax. The response was, yes, you've guessed it, block up all the windows. So sometimes when you see big houses, you'll see them and they've got blocked up windows in, and that was to avoid the window tax. However, the head tax is slightly more difficult to avoid because people don't function quite as well without a head. It was hated, and Matthew was a head tax collector. He collected taxes on people's heads, and no one could avoid it, so they hated him even more perhaps than other tax collectors. In the mind of Jewish people, to be a tax collector was to be an utter sellout, and people who collected them were pushed to the margins of the town. And it's why we find Matthew on the edge of the town. It's why we find Zacchaeus hanging from a sycamore tree, because they were pushed to the very edge by society. Matthew was out of town, living probably on the edge of town as well. He wasn't poor, he was probably quite well off. But his position in society was so low that he wasn't allowed inside. He was backed into a corner with no choice but to carry on. He was left with the only friends that he could get, other tax collectors and sinners. I think that's quite interesting there, that if you're reading in the NIV version, it says there, in quotes, sinners. Not just sinners, but sinners. And I think there's a reason for that. The people called them sinners because they had a reason to do so. You're a sinner. Well, a sinner was a term. I think it was from a Hebrew word, because they weren't speaking Greek like the New Testament was written in Greek. They were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. And there's a word in Aramaic or Hebrew, which is the word rasher. You don't have to say that. Rasher, rasher. You have to say it with got angry, kind of and that's rasher. And it means to cry out, but it's also a Hebrew word for sinner. Rrr. That kind of crying out, wicked, rrr, kind of one. And so they would point to the tax collector, rasher. It was a name, it was an insult. They were crying out to people, a term of insult. And so when they saw someone that they thought of was wicked or evil, they would say under their breath or in that quiet voice or as they handed over the money to the tax collector, rasher, wicked, evil, sinner. It's a bit like going to a Muslim person and saying, terrorist. Same thing. And you see that happen. And they would go to the lowliest in society, and they would call them sinners. And they might be tax collectors, and they might be prostitutes, but that also included people who were disabled, because they would see them as being punished by God for somehow having sin in their lives. And so they believed that they didn't have any share in God. They had no share. The Pharisees particularly upheld that point of view because they believed that they had the right and responsibility to uphold the righteousness of the nation. And it was their job to go around passing judgment on people or on situations. They believed that they were the prosecutors of Israel in order to keep it pure. And if they saw excess or sins, and they saw the heathen Romans, and if you had anything to do with any of that stuff, then it was their job to correct you or to name you, rasher. And so they would do this. They would declare who was righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, but you're not, and you're not. And they believed they had the authority to make that judgment because they had the book on their side. The Pharisees believed that in order to be justified and to be righteous, you had to keep the law, the religious laws. And then you could come to God and you could do this and God would love you and you could love God, but only if you kept the law. And it was pretty strict stuff as well. I mean, you look at the way they treat Jesus when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. They saw that as a pretty dastardly thing for Jesus to do. Heal somebody on the Sabbath? You know, they've got many other days of the week. Why heal him on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees kept coming looking at everybody and pronouncing judgment. Not only that, they would also write other additional laws to protect the main law. And so they would have other laws. Now there are, you know this, don't you, 10 commandments. Well, the Pharisees wrote about another 3,000 commandments in order to protect the 10 commandments. And that those things were kept religiously, and they would not only pass judgment if you broke one of the 10 biggies, but they would also pass judgment on you if you started breaking the smaller ones as well. And they felt that they had the ability to declare righteous or unrighteous anybody that they saw fit. And so they would do this. They had laws within laws. It's a bit like if you were driving and the police stopped you for speeding because you were doing 20 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, because actually you shouldn't be doing 20 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone in case you drove at 35 accidentally. And so they would have additional laws to protect the laws. And so you could only drive around at 19 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone just in case accidentally you went 31 miles an hour and broke the law for real. And so that's the kind of law situation they found themselves under at the time. And the problem for the tax collectors is they went right through the whole lot. It was just like a complete car crash. They'd broken the religious laws that the Pharisees had set up. And not only that, in the minds of the Pharisees, tax was stealing. And therefore they broke one of the main, mega, big ones, the Torah itself. And they brought shame on their town for doing so. They brought shame on their families for doing so. They were pushed to the very outside of the community so that God wouldn't mistake their sin for the town. And when God comes, you know, with his deluge of fire or whatever, they're thinking thoughts like, got to be like Abraham getting out of Sodom, you know, we've got to get out of here. And so that instead of running out of the town themselves, they push the sinners to the edge of the town. God can fierily destroy them over there, and we'll be holy over here. And so they were pushed to the outside of the community so God wouldn't make mistakes and accidentally destroy the whole town on Judgment Day. You see, for the religious authorities with sinful men and a holy God, there was only one way forward. And that was to push them away and get rid of them. Get them out of town. Push them out of town. And they had this kind of view. This is a kind of illustration, if you can see it. This view of connecting with God. On one hand, you've got, on the right-hand side, you've got the heavenly realm of God. And on the left-hand side, you've got the world of God's people, the ordinary world around us. And they believed that in order to come to God, you had to be holy. You could only get here by keeping the Torah. He had to get into this zone of interaction between heaven and earth. And if you were not holy enough, if you lived on the world side, you should be pushed outside. You had to come into the Torah-keeping group in the middle. The only way that you could achieve righteousness, they believed, was to keep the Torah. And if you don't, you faced the name, the shame name, Rasha or Rasher. It's really a matter of who's in and who's out. Who gets a share of the kingdom and who doesn't. Who God will accept and who God won't accept. Who God will irrevocably reject on the day of judgment. And for the Pharisees, it was a matter, pure and simple, they felt, of religious law and keeping the religious law. When the religious law was broken, it was impossible to get to God. To get to God, you had to keep it. So if you broke the law, you couldn't get into that middle zone of interaction with God, and therefore you were under judgment and outside. And so what happens? Well, we find Matthew in his tax booth on the outside of town. On the outside of town, on the outside of faith, on the outside of worship, on the outside of his own people and friendship groups, on the outside of understanding, on the outside of having any hope whatsoever in the future. And his only friends were fellow sinners. Fellow sinners. So Matthew's all alone. And then Jesus turns up. What does Jesus do? He says, follow me. Now, a little bit of context here. Jesus was recognized in the community as a rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher, a religious teacher. And in the world of rabbis in Jesus' day, rabbis would go around and they would select students, the best of the best, of course, in order to uphold your traditions and teachings into the future. And there were different schools of rabbinic thought, okay? There were different schools of rabbis, all with their own versions of teaching from the Torah, from the Mishnah, and from other places as well. And they would want their disciples, their students, to come to them and to learn carefully all that God has for them in rabbinic teaching, and so that they could take the whole package, not forget any bits of it, take the whole package, carry it carefully, hand it on to the next generation. And so rabbis would do that, but they would really carefully, they'd go through a selection process. They would take a young student with good integrity, excellent Bible knowledge, knew the Torah backwards and forwards and upside down and sideways as well, and then they would have this long debate with them about it to see whether they could argue the case well, and they knew not just what it said but what it meant to a degree. And then if they passed all those tests, the rabbi would say to his student, follow me. So now we know why Jesus says, follow me, to Matthew. The boy who followed the Pharisee rabbi, the boy would see the disciple of the rabbi, would become a disciple of the rabbi. For Matthew, this is not a young boy, you know, this is an older guy. Just imagine what that's like for him, just for a moment. Just imagine for a moment you're Matthew, a man who, for whatever reason, lacked integrity, a man who's got sinners for friends, a man who's been rejected by his community for years to the point where he works outside of town and probably lives outside of town. A man who for years has gone by the name of Rasher because he's been so despised. Sinner. Wicked sinner. That's his name by everybody. How much hope did he have? How much future did he have? How much conviction that the purposes of God were for him in his life? None at all. He's devoid of all that. All he knew was the label that the religious authorities had given him. That label was his life, was his name. Imagine for a moment that you're that man. Now imagine a rabbi called Jesus coming to you and saying words that turn your life upside down. Or the right way up. With the words that are only ever given to the best students. Follow me. Follow me. You had no hope. You had no expectation. You had no relationship with God. You had very little relationship with anybody else. And then a voice calls you to the privilege of following the most exciting young rabbi for years, who heals the sick, who casts out demons, and who forgives sinners. What an amazing turnaround for him. No wonder he had a party that night. He had suddenly discovered hope in a place outside of a town where there was no hope. A rabbi who's more than a rabbi, as most would talk, not action. A rabbi who's more than a rabbi turns up one day and changes his life. Of course, the Pharisees aren't very far behind, are they? Pharisees never are very far behind. What are they saying? Gosh, Jesus, we've learnt something today. No, they don't say that, do they? They're already upset with Jesus, partly because he'd healed somebody by forgiving them. That's a no-no for them. They were already upset with Jesus from his last stunt. And now there's a forgiveness stunt. And now suddenly they find in Jesus, He's taken up company with the people they'd already named as Rashir. You can't do this, Jesus. And they turn to the disciples. Doesn't he know who he's standing with? Doesn't he know who he's eating with? Doesn't he know what he's doing? Doesn't he know who these people are or aren't? How can he take company with sinners? This can't be. I mean, he's supposed to be wise. How wise can he be if he's done that? You just note the disdain in the very voices, can't you? I mean, I've added to that, but you can even see it in the text just by what they're saying. Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, the Pharisees, they looked at Matthew and they saw wickedness, a sinner. Rasher, a man who deserved to be out in the cold and lost and without hope. He didn't deserve it, Jesus. He doesn't deserve this stuff. But Jesus looked at him and saw the writer of the first gospel. Wow. He saw a precious child. He saw a man who would grow up and flourish in him. He saw a man who was going to be a man of God, not a man of Caesar. And he saw the potential in him. The Pharisees rejected Matthew because they saw him as refuse, not suitable to be in the town, but to be on the edge of the town. Whereas Jesus saw only the potential of the person in front of him. And that drove him to go out and reach out to him and draw him into the presence of God with two words, follow me. It is such an important message. I've left that hanging around for too long, so I just want to respond now. I'll leave it. Such an important message that instead of our coming together with God, there was an image on there, instead of our coming together with God through following the Torah, we are brought into the presence of God by the coming of Jesus. He's the man who brings us into the zone of interaction. Ah, there it is. No, that's the one after that. Next one. It probably works now. Now we've released it. There we go. You get here by coming with Jesus. Jesus has come. Jesus is the one who stepped in, and we come by walking with him. It's such an important message that perhaps, you know, this is Matthew writing about himself. This is Matthew writing about himself. You know, if you had a really dodgy background, is the first thing that you put in your book the kind of dodgy background that you came from? You'd probably want to hush it up, particularly that kind of dodgy background, particularly when you had that title, particularly when you had that profession. I mean, how many people start a book with "I was a tax collector"? Not many of them, you know. But Matthew has written about it. He's taken this story and he's reproduced it in his book. And he sees it as such an important message. You know, we would have been ashamed by our past if it was like that. We might be minded to leave it out of the story. But it had been turned by Jesus seeing the potential in the man into the most precious story. Because it says to us that God can love us. And it doesn't matter what background we have. It doesn't matter what we were. Because he can see potential in what we can become. It is such a precious story for him to know that he was taken from nothingness, hopelessness, lostness, cast outness, and he was accepted and given hope and a purpose and a future with God. It was such an important thing that he wanted to share it with those around him. That his hopeless, empty life was filled with promise and opportunity. He just needed Jesus to come in. That was what was missing for so many years of his life. He needed Jesus to come in. You know, Jesus calls each one of us today to follow him. You know, if you've never done that before, let him call you. Let him call you. Let him invite you forward and receive him. I'd invite you to do that, to come forward and receive him. Jesus says that the spiritually sick need a doctor. And he says, I am the doctor. Not Doctor Who. Not Dr. Luke. I am the doctor. He has come to heal souls. And you know, he walks among us today and he does exactly the same thing. So many of us in this room have the same testimony of a Jesus who invaded our lives and changed our hopelessness into hope. He calls us to come to him. And you know, you can have a religion today, but Jesus says, come and have a relationship with me today. Come and have a relationship with me today. Walk with me, he says. Follow me. Come with me today. And there's our irony, of course, in Jesus' words, in a sense that not only was he a doctor, but he was also questioning the health, the spiritual health, not only of Matthew, but also the Pharisees themselves. It's not the sick that need the doctor. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But then he goes and turns it on their head and they'll begin to see that they're the sickest of them all. There's irony in Jesus' words about who is sick. And I think it's quite interesting here that Jesus turns from the Torah and he turns to another part of the Old Testament, and that is the words of the prophets. And so he takes that passage in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and drops it straight into the middle. You imagine a fine working machine, okay, with all the cogwheels of life moving along, okay, all those lovely cogs, well oiled and greased, okay. That's the Pharisees' idea of the law. You know, we've got it sussed, God. We know exactly what to do. Then Jesus comes along with this massive spanner and just chucks it in the middle of the whole lot with these words. He insults them with the challenge, and he says this: go and learn what it says, or learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Just as the Pharisees had the power of a word in order to condemn, Jesus has the power of the word in order to save. And that power is in this passage here. Go and learn what it means, I desire mercy. They're saying, Rasher. Jesus is saying, mercy. Or in Hebrew, Chesed, which is often translated as love. And Jesus had that power of that word. Chesed is translated here as mercy, but actually it means a zealous desire to show love or kindness. A zealous desire to be kind. Boy, had the Pharisees missed the point. Their zeal was to be holy and to tell everyone else, be holy or we will pronounce you as sinners. But Jesus is coming along and he's saying, have zeal for kindness. And he teaches them, do you not know what this means? There's an intense, powerful desire to love and to show kindness that pervades the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? If you look at the work of Jesus among people who are lost, lonely, and in a disastrous situation, he has a desire to show them love and kindness, healing, acceptance. It's God's nature to show that. You know, it says in the Old Testament that God has a deep desire to show his loving kindness for us. You know, people say, oh, the Old Testament's all about judging and God killing everyone. It's not. It's God wanting to show his loving kindness to us, the same as it is set out in the New Testament as well. God's nature is to love us and to show kindness to us. But the Pharisees were so caught up with a desire for holiness, righteousness, and piety, important though they might be, that they crushed the lost with resher instead of chesed, with sinner instead of loving kindness, a zeal to be kind to them. You know, many people think of God as the schoolmaster shouting. He's not. As the policeman or the judge or the strict disciplinarian father. They forget that his love is greater than judgment. The scripture says this: let mercy triumph over judgment. Let mercy triumph over judgment. Pharisees, the other way around. Let judgment triumph over love. The two words there, resher, chesed. Jesus saw Matthew and desired to save him, to love him. He felt compassion for him. He reached out to him and he said, follow me. Jesus saw potential, he saw value when no one else could, and he reached out to him and said, follow me. And he says to us, so should you. So should you. He said to the Pharisees, learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it challenges us because it is very controversial. Because there are many people that we don't want to show love to. There are many people that we do want to judge. And we see the refugees. What are our thoughts? Are they thoughts of go away, go home? Or are they thoughts of mercy, chesed? When we see a convicted youth, do we think feral kids? Or do we see potential? It's challenging what Jesus says. You know, I was thinking, even when we come to things like gay pride marches, you know, what do we say? How do we react? Of course we want to go, sinners! Would Jesus do that? I don't know. Definitely got sin, haven't we all? What would he do? That's something for you for Tuesday, by the way. Or whenever your home group is. When we look at ourselves, do we say, I'm nothing, I'm useless, I'm hollow, I'm empty? Or do we hear Jesus say, I love you, I want you, follow me? It's quite interesting that we love Jesus, but deep down inside, sometimes we just want to be Pharisees. Learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, Jesus is being very, very controversial and not easy to listen to for them. In the same way, some of the things I've said have not been easy for us to listen to. And I find it hard sometimes to listen to myself. He says, learn what it means. Not what it says, what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, Jesus has been very controversial. And perhaps some of those words I've used this morning are also equally controversial, but that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying, and we need to kind of get to grips with the modern parlance of that. But he's also being really serious. He's serious that he's saying we have enormous value to him, and we mustn't forget that. He's also saying that we have to have attitudes to the lost that are in alignment with his attitude. And he's also saying that we should be seriously following him. Seriously following him. And seeing potential in people we might otherwise cast off. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, it is so hard sometimes to hear some of these things that we say. So hard, Lord, sometimes to get to grips with some of what Jesus is saying, which is truly controversial. Lord, help us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater or even just to capitulate to the world's point of view, but to truly know what Jesus is saying to us and to reach out to one another with love and reach out to the lost. Help us, Lord, not to pass judgment, but to have a zeal for kindness in our lives each day. In Jesus' name. Amen.